I'm going to ask you to hold up four fingers for me this morning. Let me see four fingers. We're going to need all four of them just now. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 1, to Genesis 5, to 1 Corinthians 11, and to James 3. Now, don't worry about that. I'll say them again. Genesis 1, Genesis 5, 1 Corinthians 11, and James 3. I'll give you just a few minutes to find them. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. The other two references from 1 Corinthians and also from James were letters written by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James to the New Testament church, to the born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to set some basic specifications this morning, essentially two, and then I want us to think for a time on how this matter of abortion has arrayed itself to thwart both of these two foundation principles from the Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, reading two verses, the 26th and the 7th. And I'm going to ask you, since you have them, these verses identified, to just read with me aloud. Genesis 1, 26 and 7. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, keep that place. We're coming back to that in a minute and turn to the fifth chapter of Genesis. Reading in the first verse once again, and you may join me if you like and read aloud. Just one verse. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Now, you can let go of that one and go to 1 Corinthians, the reference in chapter 11, and we're going to read the 7th verse. You may once again join me if you like. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, the 20th century New Testament translates that verse, at least a portion of it, for he has been from the beginning the likeness of God and the reflection of his glory. Paul said he is the image, man is, and the glory of God. Now let's turn to the James reference, chapter 3 and verse 9. Reading again in unison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Men made after the similitude or after the likeness of God. Men made like God in his image and in his likeness. Here are four references from the Old and the New Testament, many others that are not quite as specific. These are sufficient to tell us that man and woman, male and female, when I say man, I mean the entire creation of Homo sapiens, the human being, man in his male and female nature is created in the image and the likeness of God. Man is the expression of God in the earth. Man is the expression intended to be the expression of God's nature and God's character and God's personality in the earth. And thus it was when God wanted a perfect manifestation, after Adam fell, he came in the fashion of a man. The Bible says that Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself and found himself in the fashion of a man. He became like a man. John 1 and 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that whereupon he took not upon himself the nature of angels, but rather he took upon himself the nature of Abraham, a man, that he might come and express the nature and the character and the person of God to all of the remainder of God's creation and to all of the witnesses in the realms of the heavenlies. That means the spiritual realms as well. And so we can see from the beginning of creation, it was God's intent that every human being that was ever created, every Homo sapiens, every man, every woman that was ever conceived in the womb of his mother, should be made in the image and the likeness of God. And when those seeds are aborted, when they are killed, a little bit of God suffers, as it were. Now I want you to go with me to Genesis 1 and 28, and then again Genesis 9 and verse 1. This time you need only two fingers. The other two you may just leave them lay quietly on your lap, please. Genesis 1 and 28 and Genesis 9 and 1, I want to show you the second principle, which I believe is important as we look at this matter of the sanctity of human life. Now, I want you to see that all life in its human form is created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, just because that life may be distorted in just one way or another, or it may be mutated in one way or the other, does not make it any less in the image and the likeness of God in its origin and in its source and in its root. And what I want us to examine today, and what I want us to see, and I believe the Christian church, the body of Christ, sees this generally. Unfortunately, our brethren in the world do not see it. Our brethren in the country do not see it. Life finds its sanctity in what it is like, not what kind of quality it may enjoy. All life is sacred because it has its origin in God Himself. All life is sacred because of its source, because of its origin, and because it is created in the image and the likeness of Almighty God Himself. The quality of a life is not diminished in any manner by its ability to perform according to an earthly or a man-made standard. Now in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, here again you may read with me aloud if you like, and I want you to see today the very first command that God ever gave his creation. The first command that man and woman ever had. The first law that God ever laid down. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now it is true that God has ordained that man should have dominion in the earth, but the way he is going to have dominion is based on the multiplication principle. The first thing God said to his man was be fruitful and multiply. God's first law in the earth was this man and this woman, using the capabilities which were created in them, was that the two of them together should multiply and be fruitful in their body and create seed, and that seed should begin then to occupy the entire earth. We remember that what occurred subsequently was man fell. He failed to perform on that duty. And in the course of events, the whole world was destroyed except Noah and his three sons and their wives. And the second reference I gave you was the 9th chapter, the 1st verse. And you will note that God renews his command to man as he speaks here to Noah. Once again, you may join me if you like. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, here are the two principles I want you to see this morning. The first is, all human life is created in the image and the likeness of Almighty God. It is the reflection of His glory and His person in the earth. All human life. The second principle I want you to see is that it is the desire of God, spoken initially by Him to Adam and to his wife Eve, the very first thing He commanded them, and obviously from that we would see that that's a priority item. Confirmed once again when the earth was cleansed with the flood during Noah's time, confirmed with Noah and those that followed after him, that it is the desire of God that men and their wives be fruitful and that they multiply and that they produce seed and that those seed grow numerous upon the earth and that the seed of man subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Now, just an aside here, we're not going to really talk very much about this today, but while we're on the subject, I want you to see all of these all of this talk about zero population and all of this talk about overpopulation and all of this discussion about too many people on the earth, and you will hear it from time to time, by the year 2000, half the earth is going to starve and so on and so forth. I want you to know that that is a devil's lie. Amen. I'm going to say it again. It is a devil's lie. God said, I want this earth populated. I want you to multiply and I want you to cover the face of this earth with your seed. Now, those that want to deny that are those that are motivated, ignorantly or otherwise, by a satanic force to try to destroy the number and the quality of the image and the likeness of God in the earth, and are trying by these diabolical means to thwart the plan of God to subdue the earth under the hand of man. On January the 22nd, 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court confirmed that idea, motivated by a demonic and a satanic force in a case they heard, which has come to be known as Roe versus Wade. The United States Supreme Court legalized abortion throughout our country through all the 9 months of pregnancy. At the time this decision was made, there was not one state in our 50 that had abortion laws that were this far-reaching and this sweeping. And since 1973, since the United States Supreme Court has moved in this fashion and has reconfirmed that decision, over 17 million unborn American children have been slaughtered inside their mothers' wombs. These are men and women created in the image and the likeness of God, and they've been destroyed. This is more than 11 times the whole number of men and women that were lost in all of our nation's wars. Now, it has been said, war is hell. And if war is hell, then abortion is 11 times hotter than hell itself. And here we have called this legal in our country. It is the home of the free and the land of the brave, and it is neither as long as we continue to allow this murder and this slaughter to go on inside women's wombs. It has been said that the most dangerous place for a person to live in our country today is inside his mother's womb. He is more likely to die before he is born than he is likely to die any time during his lifespan. Today in the United States, 4,000 babies a day are slaughtered in their mother's wombs and dragged out piece by piece before they have a chance to draw the breath of air. Did you know that it's legal in our country today to slaughter an unborn baby up until the very moment before it's born, as long as you can get it out of the womb before it draws its first breath? Anyone with a half an ounce of sense can see who's behind this. It's a demonically inspired diabolical plot to first distort and confuse the image of God in the earth. Secondly, it's an attempt to frustrate His first and foremost and primary command. It's a direct attack upon God, upon His word, upon His creation, upon His plan, upon His people, upon His inheritance. And remember, Jesus said, it's the thief that comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they might have what? Life and have it how? Not barely, abundantly. That's God's desire. There's a war raging right now, beloved, for the conscience of our nation. Our nation's conscience has been scarred. It's been seared. And if something is not done, that continual searing in the generations that are coming along will cause this matter to be of no concern to succeeding generations. There is a war raging between those who are in favor of life and those who are in favor of what they call choice. But those who are pro-choice, I want you to make no mistake about it, they are pro-killing and they are pro-death. Remember this, though, and especially I want you to remember it today. As Christians, we understand that the war that is raging is not raging in our courts. The war that is raging is not raging in our magazines and newspapers. The war that is raging is not raging in our pulpits. The war that is raging today is raging in the heavenlies. It's raging where the rulers of the darkness of this world are operating. It is raging where spiritual wickedness and wicked spirits in high places are ruling through courts and through media and through the forces that are allowing this thing to continue. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 and 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, those who are wicked spirits operating in the spiritual realms or the heavenly realms, and they are using their earthly agents, most of them ignorantly, to bring about their demonically inspired ideas and plans and programs. I want to publicly thank God today that our president, Ronald Reagan, is on the side of God in this issue. In 1983, he wrote an essay, and it was a very unusual one. He entitled it Abortion and the Conscience of a Nation. And it was most unusual for a president, a sitting president, one who was in office at the time, to write such a powerful and specific essay on this subject. He took our Supreme Court to task and specified solutions for the problem. It's very enlightening reading for all of us. One of the things that he said was this, and I find this to be stunning. He said, we cannot survive as a free nation. We may call ourselves the land of the free, but we cannot survive as a free nation when some men and some women decide that others are not fit to live. That's not freedom. That's only freedom for some. That's freedom for those who hold the power. But for those who are innocent, they die a bloody and a heinous death. He said further, and I quote, I have often said that we need to join in prayer to bring protection to the unborn. Prayer and action are needed to uphold the sanctity of human life. And so the philosophical battle lines up in our land today between those who are on the side of the sanctity of all human life, that is, all human life is sacred, and those on the other side who say that no life is valuable unless it is of a sufficiently high quality of life. Those who know God will line up on the side of the sanctity of all life, as opposed to those who believe in the quality of life. Malcolm Muggeridge is an English writer of world renown. He says, all life is sacred or none of it is. In our Declaration of Independence in 1776, most school children can recite this by heart. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. We've heard a lot about liberty. Now we need to start hearing about life. Our founding fathers said these truths are self-evident. What does that mean? That means they have no further need of proof or evidence. They are evident in their own selves. They just make sense. All men are created how? Equal. They are created equal by their Creator. They are endowed by God Almighty. They are granted certain rights which are unalienable. Do you know what it means to be unalienable? Unalienable? It means unable to be taken away. Rights which cannot be alienated or inhibited by any other earthly force. These are unalienable rights. They are rights to which every person, because he's a human being, is entitled. If he's Homo sapiens, whether he lives in a home on Chapel Hill Road or whether he lives in his mother's womb, he's a person and he has an unalienable right to live. And no one has the right to take that choice away from him or that right to life away from him. Good men died. Gave their lives willingly in order to preserve these rights for us. We must do the same for those who today cannot speak for themselves. In 1857, in this country, the Supreme Court heard a case which has become known as the Dred Scott case. Dred Scott was a black man. Dred Scott had enjoyed freedom in the Wisconsin Territory. But as the territories began to come into the states, the Supreme Court, the case went on up through the courts, and the Supreme Court held that black people were not human beings. They were not men. And therefore, they could be denied their rights under the Constitution, and they then could be held as slaves. What a horrible thought. Because of the color of a man's skin, he's not a man. Or because he lives in a woman's womb, he's not a man. Fortunately, that decision was overturned. It was overturned in the Congress, and we have the 14th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States in order to overturn the provisions of the Dred Scott decision of 1857. And the 14th Amendment says that all men have a right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, regardless of their race. Took a lot of time, took a lot of prayer. Ultimately, it took a very bloody war, a very bloody civil war to bring our country together in the recognition that every man was created in the image and likeness of God and was endowed by his Creator as an equal person as far as his opportunity to have life. But there are very strong forces loose in the world today, very strong forces in our own country, who would have us to believe that life is not life if it is of an inferior or undesirable quality. And so a baby which is unwanted does not have a sufficient quality of life to be allowed to live. And so as mercy reaches out to that unborn baby, we murder the baby in the womb in the name of compassion. There are those that would say that because a child has a likelihood of being born deformed or incomplete in some way, that the quality of his life is so substandard that he's not entitled to it. And so men would make the decision to destroy that life. The Roe versus Wade decision in 1973 is very much like the Dred Scott decision in this way. The effects are very far-reaching, so far-reaching, in fact, that just a few years ago in the state of Indiana, there was a small baby born. We never did find out what its name was. It was called Baby Doe. Baby Doe was born with Down's syndrome, mentally retarded. The mother and father, upon discussion with the physician, determined that they did not want the baby after it was born. Now, we've got a live person with a mental retardation. They ask the doctor and the hospital, or the hospital and the doctor ask them to permit, we don't know which, but the decision was made between the physicians and the parents to allow the child to starve to death, withhold the food. The child will ultimately die. We don't have to murder the child, we just starve it to death. The hospital, being unwilling to take that responsibility, went to the courts. The judge was told by the doctor on the case that this baby has, listen to this, a non-existent possibility, in other words, there's no possibility, for a minimally adequate quality of life. I ask you, what man is there other than God himself who has a right to make that decision for anyone else? No chance for a quality of life that is minimally adequate, he said. The judge agreed, and he set the order to allow the baby to starve and to die. The Supreme Court in the state of Indiana sanctioned and confirmed that decision before it was done. Thank God for our president during those days for the noise that he made in Washington, D.C. to try to save that baby. And subsequently, he has initiated an order through the Justice Department which requires any hospital that accepts any kind of federal funds, and it prohibits those hospitals from withholding food or care from any person, no matter what the condition, quality, so on. Any baby cannot be allowed to starve to death. You see, what happened in Indiana that day is mental retardation became a crime that required the death penalty, and that child was executed because he did not have the quality of mind that someone thought he ought to have. Now, that's the mentality of those that are doing the devil's work in our society today and destroying lives willy-nilly and pell-mell, and our country is running pell-mell to destruction if something does not change. Now, thank God the battle is not over. It's just now really beginning to be joined. And don't you forget that good will always triumph over evil. You can just ask a few characters from history. You can ask Adolf Hitler whether evil will beat good or vice versa. You can even ask Pharaoh of Egypt. And if you want a third opinion, you can ask Herod, king over Judea during the time of Jesus Christ. You get three testimonies, I think, right there, that evil will never win. Good will always win out. Seems to me that God's people have had enough. 12, 13 years now, I guess. It's been 13 years. Millions upon millions of deaths. Christians are working through the legislative means, working through the judicial means, working through the political processes that are available to us. We're praying, and in addition to that, we're working with the women who are ignorantly involved and swept up in the force of this thing. And only after they have murdered their baby do they find out what they have done and the horrible nature of it. And so all over this country, pregnancy centers, crisis centers are springing up in little towns and big towns. We happen to be sponsoring a center right here in Douglasville, the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Judy Davis is our executive director. We've been open over there for 6 months and have worked with over 100 women so far, just in this county alone. Amen. Praise the Lord is right. But what is so fabulous is that there are hundreds of these centers, thousands of them, springing up all across this country, manned by committed Christians who believe in the sanctity of all human life and who care about the women who are caught in this vice. Men and women who do not know the complexity of their decision. The Christian Action Council is an organization in Washington, D.C., with which we are associated in our crisis pregnancy center. This year, through 9 months of this year, the Christian Action Council had opened 90 new centers like ours in this country. There's over 200 of them now just with this group. And then there's Save a Baby out of Birmingham and Save a Life out of Dallas, Texas, and a group sponsored by Jim Baker's organization in Charlotte, North Carolina, and another unit in Jerry Falwell's ministry in Lynchburg, Virginia. And all over the country, Christians are springing up, putting the money and the time and putting their lives where their mouth is. Homes to house unwed young mothers are springing up all across the country. And this day, right now, this very day, there are approximately 20 churches across the United States who are praying and interceding for the overturn of Roe versus Wade. Good men are also at work in our Congress to put pressure on the opposition. Some of the names that you may be familiar with, some names, I'm going to give you some names, ask you to pray for these men. Congressman Jack Kemp, Republican of New York, is a champion in this field. Senator Orrin Hatch, Republican senator from Utah. Senator Jesse Helms, a Republican senator from North Carolina. Senator Mac Mattingly from Georgia. Did you know this year that Mac Mattingly voted pro-life on every bill that came before the Senate? Senator Sam Nunn voted pro-death on every bill that came to the U.S. Senate. I suggest you remember that. Congressman Chris Smith is a Republican from the state of New Jersey. Congressman Newt Gingrich is the Republican from the state of Georgia, right here in the 7th District, votes pro-life all the time, agitating for an overturn of this decision. Praise God for him. Amen. Praise God for him. And other men like him. It's not a terribly popular stand. I want you to know, when our president, 1982 or 3, whenever the Baby Doe incident occurred in Indiana, our president took such flack in the newspapers, editorial cartoons, it made him look like a screwball. Amen. Made him look like a nerd. Because he was coming out, the highest office holder in our land, to be pro-life. And to stand against the then law of the land. But right is right and wrong is wrong. Amen. In this area particularly, he's taken the stand on the side of right. He's taken the flack for it. I believe history will prove his wisdom. Congressman Henry Hyde is a Republican from the state of Illinois. I'm sorry if you're a Democrat. I couldn't find any Democrats to put on this list. They just happen to be all Republican. But I don't think that this is a political issue, and I don't think it's Republican or Democrat. And so I don't want you to get messed up in that. But we need to find out who's who and what's what. Amen. Even in our local community, we have one of our people go to a local panel where the candidates for local office are appearing, and he asks the question, "Where do you stand on the issue of legalized abortion?" And they look at him like he's some sort of a goof. What difference does that make? We're not doing anything about that here in Douglas County. It's got nothing to do with what's going on in Douglas County. I'm telling you, we got a crisis center in Douglas County that in the last 6 months saw over 100 girls who had crisis situations, many of them ready to murder their babies. And you tell me that's not any of our concern in Douglas County? Amen. A man who wants to hold office in this county or any other county in our country who does not have a value, a high value placed on the sacredness of all human life, is not fit for public office. He's not fit for it. He's not fit for it. For when you come before his court, or when a law comes before his purview, and he's going to make a decision on the basis of that, any man that does not value the sanctity of human life will value yours more than a nickel. Amen. And we need to know where these men stand, and we need to put the heat on them. I'm talking about putting the heat on, not to the degree that we would threaten them or anything like that, but we need to put the heat on them to find out where they stand, and if they're wishy-washy on that issue, they either need to tighten up or they're not going to get our vote. We need to work for those men who do stand where we believe God would have them to stand in this area. Thank God there are many good men in the courts. There are many good men in the Congress. There are many good men in local and state office who understand the impact and the importance of this issue. We've had in the last couple of years very many successes. We've also had a lot of setbacks in the Congress of the United States concerning these matters. Riders attached to bills and jockeying back and forth, and the most recent example was a setback, frankly, in the Congress concerning funds allocated for this purpose and that sort of thing. Planned Parenthood gets almost $150 million a year from the federal government, and they spend it doing tens of thousands of abortions. And when Congressman Jack Kemp tried to get that money dropped out of the Title X allocations so that Planned Parenthood would not get this money unless they stopped doing abortions, you'd have thought that Planned Parenthood got stabbed right in its heart. They say that abortions are not a major part of their policy. But tell them to stop the abortions or we take your money away and all hell breaks loose. I mean that literally, all hell breaks loose. Planned Parenthood has fostered this for years and years and years. And if you'll hear their people speaking publicly on the media and so on, you find out precisely where they are. And these are your taxes and my taxes, which in the next few months we're going to be sending up there to Washington, and $150 million, if I'm not mistaken on the funds, I think it's 146 point something million, if I remember the figure exactly, goes to Planned Parenthood. That's more money than this whole congregation pays in taxes. Are you kidding? And that money is sent to Planned Parenthood, where a high percentage of it is used to fund these kinds of ideas. And so while we have some setbacks and while we do have some failures and we get knocked back a bit here and there, as far as the congressional and the judicial manipulations in Washington, I want you to know I'm going to declare something to you today, and that is we have a certain victory in God our Savior. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Let me see your hands if you're born of God. Now, if you're born of God, then you're overcoming the world, bless the Lord. It may not appear like you're overcoming, and the law may be contrary to your ideas and your thoughts and to the Word of God. But I want you to know the battle is not over yet. As long as we're fighting, we're winning. And the Bible clearly says that we will gain the victory, for this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, if we want to quit, then we've lost it. As long as we're still fighting against this evil and this wickedness in our land, we are winning it. In the history of Israel, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14, God spoke to King Solomon by night in a dream. In that verse, which we heard a great deal about 5 or 6 years ago, not so much recently, but I think just as appropriate today, I think we can take this verse and extract it from the historic meaning at the time of Solomon and apply it to the situation in our country today. If my people, God said, which are called by my name, now what would you call the people of God today? Christians. Christians, called by his name. If my people shall humble themselves and do what? Pray. And seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And one of our wicked ways has been to look the other way while this has been going on. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent to the prayer that is made in this place. It is quite appropriate, I believe, for us to pray for our country. I'm reminded of the prayer of Nehemiah. When he was in Shushan in the palace of a captor king, Nehemiah was the cupbearer, a slave young man. And when his brother returned from Jerusalem and told him that the city walls were fallen down and the gates were crashed in and the city was in ruins, Nehemiah began to pray and he asked God to forgive. He said, forgive us of our sin. He identified with his people. He said, this is wrong, God. And what's happened in our city in Jerusalem, he said, it's because of our sin. Forgive us, Lord. He identified, even though he had not participated in it, he identified as far as his identification with the nation of Israel, which was taken into captivity. This is the idea here. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, he said, and I will cleanse their sin, forgive it, and I'll heal their land. And what I want to ask you to do today is just that. I want us to pray here together as a congregation. And I want you to pray in your private devotions to make this a matter of public and private prayer. That we would touch a saving God, that he'd forgive our nation, that he'd give us strength to do what we must do, and that he would change this horrible, bloody,